Well, this morning we considered the sacredness of marriage and how the marriage vows are to be honoured and to be revered. That the couple that come together in marriage are one flesh in the Lord and that no man was to come between them. We also saw that there were three people in the marriage: the husband, his wife and God. We were uplifted, I'm sure, together when we considered the wonderful qualities of the virtuous woman and the responsibilities that the husband has of loving his wife as Christ did the Ecclesia. But what I'd like us to do this evening is to consider the subject of one flesh. I want to draw out some of the implications, and then we're going to extend that out to being members of the whole family of God and the responsibilities as members of one family together that we have towards one another. So marriage then is a vital part of most of our lives. It's not something though that God necessarily commands for all of us. Just think for a moment the words of the Apostle Paul where he says, "I would prefer that you were like me." And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it, who set the example. He set the example that he was committed to his Father and the Ecclesia was his wife. But for the most of us, the route of marriage is the one we're most likely to take. And after baptism, the decision to marry is going to be the most important decision we're going to make. The one we should all consider prayerfully, not only before we get married, but also during our marriage lives. Just because we take a vow at the beginning doesn't mean that we have concluded our prayer concerning our wife and our husband and the state of our marriage. One of the things that we considered this morning was that the people in our lives, our friends, our parents, and primarily our husbands and our wives, are there to refine us and to improve us so that as we live together, we grow together in the Lord. We also said that though man and woman had different responsibilities, in the sight of God, they have the same potential. Marriage is a union of equals before God. We've seen that God placed husband in the position of authority. That's what the marriage union is. They are equal in potential, equal in many areas of talent and intelligence, but that doesn't mean that they are the same. They both have the same potential as children of God. They are still both aiming for the kingdom of God, but they have different roles and responsibilities. And they are to commit to those roles and responsibilities as they commit to Christ. Those are things that we considered. We also read elsewhere in the scriptures that we are to bear children and train them up in the way that they should go. That's the responsibility that a husband and wife have if they are blessed with children. But they hand those children over, don't they? At some stage, when those children are mature, they hand those children over to the Lord God. So the Lord God then places on a couple, on a husband and wife, the responsibility of moulding and shaping those children when they're in infanthood. And then as soon as they're adults, in a way, they're handed over to God because they're God's children anyway. And it is the Lord God that works with them as he moulds and shapes and he prepares them for the kingdom. So what an awesome responsibility that is as parents, that we are given the first responsibility of raising God's children because they are God's children. I want us to begin then in Psalm 128. Let's go there. Psalm 128. And as we look at this psalm, have a look at Psalm 127 as well. We'll read these two psalms together, but Psalm 127 is a psalm which, God willing, we'll be singing in our last hymn. And you know the words in Psalm 127. It's a delightful hymn. But what we want to do as we look at these two psalms is to see whether we can draw out some of the key purposes of marriage. Let's just read these two psalms together. Psalm 127 then. "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, notice, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So that's a very domestic psalm, speaking of a family, speaking of a husband and wife, and the blessing of children, and the responsibility that those parents have to raise up children so that they're a heritage to God. But notice then, Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. So the psalmist then is implying that this fear is at the core of family life here. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labour of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. So did you notice then how positive Psalm 128 is? It starts out with fearing the Lord. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. So this couple then fears the Lord. This is the quality that they instill within their household. They instill this quality within their children. They started out with the fear of the Lord. This couple that come together, they start out with the fear of the Lord, and this was the basis for their marriage. And then from this, as you go through Psalm 128, because they began doing the things in the right way, they had many things. They had happiness, they had blessedness, and they were satisfied. They were content, they were fruitful, they had the potential to live a long life, and they were to see their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren because they started out with fearing the Lord. They had the blessing of peace upon them. This is the type of home, young people, that you, when you get married, need to try and create. It's a family, unit here, that everyone serves the Lord. And they are happy to serve him, and they grow to their full potential in Christ. And it's an environment that's set, that it's established by the parents. So we should remember that. This wonderful description of a family that's blessed with many things. And you can imagine an old grandfather, an old grandmother, and they see all these children. Blessed is the man with his quiverful. A house full of children might not be attractive for everyone, but for some it is. And they're blessed and they can see these children. And what a blessing that is from God if those children are following in the way of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. This old man and this old woman in Christ. That they see their grandchildren. That they've held on to the truth. And this is the description here in Psalm 127, 128. Let's go back then to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just look at some of the foundation chapters here. And verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2 is often referred to as the leave and cleave verse, and you'll see why in a moment. Genesis 2 then, and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So a man is to leave his father and mother, and to cleave unto his wife. So what we're being told here is that there should be a definite break between life as a child and life as an adult spouse. The married couple here are to move out of their parents' home and form their own home, a new household. The newly married couple should set up a house, and that they then bear the responsibilities that were once the responsibilities of their parents. Now, just think, if a man is under his father and mother, he can't be the head of his own house, can he? He can't really be head of his wife either. And the wife, let's say she was in her parents' home with her husband, then she would have divided loyalties, wouldn't she? Who really is the head, her husband or her father? And so the injunction is that a young couple about to be married, they are to move home and they are to set up their own house. Their own environment, their own family unit, and they are to break away from parents, and they are to cleave together as one flesh. Not only is it a sign of maturity, it's more than that. The scriptures are saying it's more than that. It's so that they can fulfill the divine responsibilities that God has given them. the man being the head of his wife, and the wife submitting herself to the man within the home, not her father, but her husband. The word cleave then means cling or adhere to be joined. It literally means to be stuck like glue. So just think about that for a moment. When a man and his wife are joined together, they are glued together so that that joint is stronger than anything else. Rather than the joint being the weakest part, it's actually the strongest part of these two bodies coming together. So that if these two bodies come under pressure, the husband might break, or the wife might break, but the joint doesn't. What a lovely thought that is. The joining is so strong that it can withstand anything. It always survives. Now that's very much against nature. This is a spiritual principle. The union is the strongest of the two parties where they are forged together. So this idea then, if you just glance again at verse 24, and we looked at this morning, they shall be one flesh. I just want to pick this idea up again and give it some further thought together, this idea of one flesh. Let's go again to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's go now to Matthew chapter 19. And here Jesus makes quite a thought-provoking statement on this whole notion of one flesh. Let's just look at these words together. Matthew chapter 19 then. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So those are the words that we mentioned this morning. Jesus adds these words at the end of verse 6. They're not found in the Genesis account. That no one feels that they have the ability to divide a marriage that's based upon a covenant. That's what we looked at this morning. It's interesting because if you look carefully at verse 6, Jesus doesn't say they're just one flesh. He says they are no more twain, but one. In other words, he's saying you are no longer two. That's obvious, isn't it? One flesh means that you're no longer two. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's giving a slightly different emphasis, isn't he? He's saying that in marriage, you're no longer two people. There is no longer a distinction between the husband and the wife. So those of us who are married, do we think like that? Yes, we would say, I'm sure, that we're one flesh in the Lord. If I think about my dear wife, yes, we are one in the Lord. But I guess it's another thing to say within our hearts that we're no longer two people. Can you see the emphasis here? In the sight of God, you are no longer two people. You are one. No longer twain. It's not the whole idea that you are one flesh, that you come together in the physical way as a husband and wife. It goes far beyond that. In the sight of God, you are one. There is no identity for the husband and the wife. And that makes it so much easier, doesn't it? To appreciate the roles and responsibilities that we have because we're one in the sight of God. It's not the husband being head over the wife and the wife being subject to the husband. Of course, that is the case. But we're one. It's one body. It's one body in the sight of God. So in other words then, if I think about Sister Lindsay, yes, we are a couple and we're still individuals. What is it? It's a team, isn't it? That's what it is. It's a team. You are operating now as a team, as a husband and wife team, with different roles and responsibilities, but with the same goal of being like the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into the kingdom of God. It's a husband and wife team, and if that team is blessed with children, they then join that team until they're old enough, and then we hand them over to Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, young people, that is the picture that's being painted for us. What a wonderful picture that is. We're not walking to the kingdom on our own. We're walking together as couples and families and as teams. All of us have been given providentially one to another to help and support and encourage us as we walk towards the kingdom. One flesh then, this whole idea of one flesh, let me just tell you, it's mentioned a number of times. It's actually used seven times. Let me just read these out to you. Genesis 2 verse 25. Matthew 19 verse 5 and 6, it's mentioned twice in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, and then once in Corinthians. And the one that I want to go to is Corinthians. Because this is an awesome responsibility that we have. This whole idea of being one flesh. And I really want to impress upon you, young people, that it is a fearful thing to come into the hands of the living God. And when we're thinking about marriage and relationships, we have a great responsibility one towards another. This is not something that we should just loosely think about. This is really vital. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows you how important this one flesh is. And it tells us that we are to respect it and to be careful about it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And the language here is not particularly pleasant. But you'll get the idea of what Paul is spelling out. Verse 15 then of 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid, by no means. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now I'm sure we'd all agree, looking at verses 15 and 16, that we would agree with Paul's argument. They're obvious, aren't they? This is the worst thing that we could do to any member of Christ, to take the members of Christ and force them into a union with a harlot. Of course, that would be unacceptable. But what's Paul saying here? He's saying that anyone who is joined to a harlot is one body and one flesh. So this is basically telling us, young people, that any sexual relationship of binding a man and a woman together, as far as God is concerned, is one flesh. Right? So we should treat these words with great respect and care. The one flesh was designed for a man and his wife. But here, the union here is a member of Christ and a harlot. And it is one flesh. So, here in these verses, it talks about, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So we can be joined unto the Lord there in verse 17, or we could be joined to a harlot there in verse 16. And the word joined in the Greek is the same idea that we've seen in Genesis chapter 2. It is the idea of glued or cemented. It's actually a Greek translation of Genesis 2 and verse 24. Paul's taking our minds back to the garden when a husband came together with his wife. And he says, you can have that picture, this wonderful picture, where a family can be raised in the Lord. You can have a union with a harlot. You make your choice. Right? So it's quite sobering, isn't it? Paul is translating these words literally. So we need to be careful what we do with our bodies. If we choose to bind our body physically with another, it is one flesh. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. We looked at this morning. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own? We're not our own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So, verses 18, 19 and 20, there is the important lesson that we are to flee sexual immorality. Right? The reason why we're stressing this is because this is the age in which we live in. School and university, even the workplace, has changed so much since I was at college, since I was at university. It's unrecognisable. My children, they're at primary school, and the things that they hear, I cannot believe. The things that they are hearing are the things that I was learning at 15 and 16. It has changed so much. We are to flee sexual immorality. Once considered the cornerstone of married life, fidelity or marital faithfulness is now largely marginalised as an unattainable aspiration, an out-of-date and an antiquated ideal. The world today plainly does that which is right in its own eyes, and if a man covets someone else's wife, he takes her. Adultery is now so common that it's no longer viewed as some terrible sin. It's almost part of everyday life. Yet in making their marriage vows, partners have vowed to God that they will love each other till death do us part, and set themselves apart from all others, giving themselves exclusively one to another. There is no casual leave written in the marriage contract, and faithful spouses will not compromise. In their minds, they are one flesh, till death parts them or the Lord returns. Fidelity. I want to look at one of my favourite examples. I want us to look at Joseph. Let's have a look at the character of Joseph. You come with me to Genesis chapter 39. And here in this chapter, Joseph is doing very well. He's now in Potiphar's household, and God now is blessing him. And things are working very well for Joseph. Genesis chapter 39 then, and verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord bless the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. This is Potiphar's house. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Everything that Joseph now was touching was being blessed. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, was Potiphar, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. Then the end of verse 6, it literally means Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. From a natural perspective then, Joseph had just about everything at this time. He was doing well in Egypt. He had his own spacious quarters. He had the trust of an honourable and wealthy employer. And if this wasn't enough, he was good looking besides, and he was respected by all. This man had it all. But all of this, all these things that were going for Joseph, they were going to bring with them temptations. And Joseph caught the eye of a particular woman who happened to be his employer's wife. And look what she says there in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She certainly took the direct approach with Joseph, and she did nothing to conceal her shameless intent. That's the world today, isn't it? Though written so many years ago, that is the spirit of today. I see myself at work. The brazenness. Now, most men would have succumbed to such alluring enticements. Potiphar's wife was evidently an attractive woman. Many would have been caught off guard and totally flattered by her honeyed seduction. But not Joseph. Though he was flesh and blood just like the rest of us, and so not impervious to temptation, he knew that the God of Israel was there. Remember what we said this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 30, that God should live in us. Remember that? Was Joseph. God was living with him. God was in that room. God saw everything. How could he do this to God? And so then, what does he say? He says there in verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God was alive in him, and Joseph was walking in God's footsteps. All the ideas that we looked at this morning. How could he do this? Can you see how Joseph made God so large in his life? So large that even there, in closed away quarters, in the privacy with just Potiphar's wife, God was there. We've already talked about God being the third person in a relationship. God was always there with Joseph. And how could he do such a thing? Now, down the years, countless relationships have been ruined because a partner has looked outside the marriage. The lust of eyes is an ever-present danger, and we all need to be aware of its subtle and its destructive power. As we saw this morning, the Lord warned, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart." So we should remember this, brethren and men. A man who gazes upon a woman with the purpose of wanting has already committed adultery within his heart. We need to be so careful what we do with our minds. And this is an old age problem. It's not something that's pertinent to the 21st century. Let's look at the oldest man, recorded man that wrote in Scripture. Let's look at Job. Come with me to the book of Job. Job knew about this problem. It's not a new problem. But Job decided to do something about it. He was married and he didn't want to have a wandering eye. So what did he do? And as we read this little section, verses 1 to 6, think about all the ideas that we've shared with you today. And they all race through here in this section. Job 31 then, what did he do? Verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid or look upon a maid, to gaze upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? God was alive in Job. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I've walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance. God was so ever present with Job. Job knew that God was there and that in all his actions, Almighty God was weighing it up, whether he was a righteous man or not. Do we feel like that, young people, brothers and sisters? Let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity, the very intents of my heart. What's your heart like? What's my heart like? If my step hath turned out of the way and mine heart walketh after mine own eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. So Job here makes a special contract with his eyes, that he would not look lustfully after another woman. Job then made a conscious and decisive choice about what he would and wouldn't do with his eyes, and how he would think, brethren, young men. Because he knew, verse 3, that God saw all his ways. He knew that God counted his steps. He knew that God was weighing it up. And he knew that God knew his integrity there in verse 6. God was real in Job's life. He was alive with God. And so as we saw in Deuteronomy 30 this morning, Job could say about his God, he is my life. Young people, ask yourselves the question, is God your life? How involved have you been in the things of God? Have you been reflecting upon God's word? How are your prayers? Have you really handed your lives over to God? So those of us then who are married, let's do the same. Let's only have eyes for our spouses. Let's resolve to keep the vows that we made to God on the day of our wedding. And we have the confidence in this relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be faithful to us, isn't he? We're the bride in waiting. The Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be faithful to us. We've got nothing to worry concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we do, isn't it? We have all, those of us who are baptized, I know there's a number of you are baptized today. In the baptism, we have pledged our fidelity to Christ. We are called to be chaste virgins to Christ. We have pledged our fidelity. These lessons then, not only speak of a natural husband and wife coming together, but it speaks of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, waiting for the Lord's return. So though we've had a short digression on this one flesh, considering Job there and Joseph, come back to 1 Corinthians. I want to just pick up some further ideas concerning one flesh. I want to resume here. And we're in chapter 7 now of 1 Corinthians. We looked at those closing verses in chapter 6. Let's just pick up now verse 2 of chapter 7. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath no power of his own body, but the wife. So if you look at chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, you are not your own, notice, in chapter 6 and verse 19. And then here in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, you don't have authority over your own body, but your spouse does. So once married, once joined as a unit, the individual people in the marriage are fused within the bond. The couple becomes important and not the individuals. The one flesh speaks of absolute togetherness, working and living and breathing together as a unit, as one, as we journey to the kingdom. This is what God wants. This is his desire for all of us. So in other words then, a man and a wife are to be so committed to their relationship, so much in love with each other, so willing to work with one another, that they function as one. Now remember, the marriage relationship is a type of something greater. What does God want of us? To be one spirit with him, we read this morning. So the marriage relationship is a training ground for us to learn how to be one with him. And so then, if the marriage is a training ground of how to be close to him, then the learning is how to be close with a husband and a wife as they come together. And it is that experience that they both enjoy, coming together and getting to know each other, as we looked at this morning. Knowing your wife inside out. It's in that process of a husband and wife forming a natural unit that we begin to understand what it means to be one with God. And that's the education, young people. That's the learning. And so then we learn how to work as a team, with the other being our partner, whom God has given to us as a mate. This is what this one flesh means. So we should ask ourselves, how are we doing? God says to give everything to it, so much so that no longer do we own ourselves. The other one owns you, and you own them. This is a lot to give up, isn't it? But it's also receiving a lot. So the perfect partner in the perfect marriage is the disciple of Christ who is giving his all to develop God's character both in himself and the other. Can you see that? That's what true marriage is. The husband is not only developing the character of Christ within him, he's trying to develop the character of Christ within his wife. And the same for the wife with her husband. Both desperately trying to improve and to refine the other one. So this is what family life in the Lord is all about. The whole family is going in one direction, husbands and wives as one flesh, and the children, an extension of the marriage, all bound up together in one tight family unit, set Zionwards, with nothing in their way to knock them off course. And what a wonderful picture that is. That's the picture that the scriptures paint for us. But we need to realise that there are many brothers and sisters, not only here, but around the world, that do not have partners in the truth. Indeed, many amongst us have followed Jesus' command to the letter and have cut family ties in order to be with Christ. And for them, it is not easy. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, says Jesus, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. For those, this entails a huge amount of sacrifice on the part of the disciple, and causes real heartbreak and possible feelings of isolation and loneliness, especially if they have no loved ones to help and encourage them. Sure, we're all aware of many. Yet, the wonderful thing is that they are now part of a much larger family, the family of God. Let's go back to Mark's Gospel. Look at Mark chapter 10. We all, irrespective of our own domestic and personal situations as brothers and sisters of Christ, we become members of the family. The family of God, centred in his Son. Mark chapter 10, then, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto Jesus, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So those that have cut away from family and homes, they will be blessed. And they're not alone. They are surrounded by many who have given up things like this for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus challenged his disciples, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Remember that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So here then, in these verses, that the Lord Jesus is telling us of the responsibilities that we each have, all of us in this room today, have to each other in the family of God. And I'm sure we all are familiar with the vivid image of the judgment seat. Remember, the Lord placing the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Remember that? Jesus then invites the sheep to enter into God's glorious kingdom. Why this group and not the other? The reason is given. Jesus said, They fed me when he was hungry, and they gave him drink when thirsty. They welcomed him when a stranger, clothed him when he was naked, visited him in sickness, and went to him in prison. And then we read, Though the righteous sheep profess ignorance of ever showing Jesus such kindness, Jesus goes on to explain that in befriending one of the least of his brethren, they have befriended him. So whatever is done for one of his disciples is rewarded as being done to himself. Whatever is done for a member of God's family is like doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this goes beyond the married couple. This is the responsibilities that we have one to another in the family of the Lord. So treating each other in the way that we've just heard is our commandment. It's about desiring the very best for one another and thanking God for every opportunity that we have to help and serve one another. This is at the very core of discipleship. And if we disregard our high calling, if we do not serve one another, if we do not esteem one another greater than ourselves, then we are not part of the family of the Lord. So our attitude then to each other, brothers to sisters and sisters to brothers, must be one of esteeming the other greater than oneself. Indeed, we look forward to a time when a new age will be ushered in, and it will be a time, an unprecedented time of unity and equality, not just with each other, as men and women, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the Lord Jesus promised these words, But they which shall be counted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they were equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So husbands then, and husbands to be, let us give ourselves over truly to God, and let us love our wives, and be not bitter against them. Let us dwell with them with knowledge, and give them honour. Let's make a covenant with our eyes, so that we only have eyes for the wife of our covenant, the rarest of treasures that's been given to us by God, for our spiritual development and our ultimate salvation. Wives, you also give yourselves wholly over to God. You submit to your husband and give him due reverence, and make sure that your household is clothed with scarlet. Husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, the family of God, Let us all esteem one another greater than ourselves, recognizing the divine principles God has given us, you and me, that they have been designed to bring us and others to the full glory of Christ. And when you think about this and just reflect for a moment, what a privilege it is to be called a husband. What a privilege it is to be called a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, an auntie, an uncle, a grandmother, a grandfather, and more importantly, a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us commit with all our heart, with all our heart, and let us make sure that we're waiting with great excitement for the coming of our groom.